The following message, The Greatness of God, is the 20th in the series titled Studies in Habakkuk. This message was based on Habakkuk 1, verses 5 and 6, and was delivered to the adult Bible class of Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, on Sunday, November 17, 2013, by Scobie Smith.
Let's turn again this morning to Habakkuk chapter 1. It's been a while since we've been studying Habakkuk together, but we are now resuming our series in the prophetic book of Habakkuk. We took a detour into the philosophical problem known as the problem of evil, and we did that because I said that Habakkuk chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, raises that problem. And now we are finished that digression, that lengthy sub-series on the problem of evil, and we're now returning to the text of Habakkuk chapter 1. And I'd like to bring together or join these two subjects together again, the problem of evil and Habakkuk chapter 1, so we kind of come full turn to Habakkuk again. You may recall what the problem of evil is. In fact, do any of you remember well enough to be able to restate just the propositions involved that define the problem of evil? Would anyone like to take a venture at stating that? It's been over a month since we were discussing it. And Pastor Martin? Right. The problem is, how can all these propositions be true? How can it be that God is all-powerful and all-good, and yet evil exists? Now, you could expand this a little bit longer and add the proposition God is all-wise. God is all-powerful. God is all-knowing or all-wise. He knows how to deal with evil. And God is all-good. And yet evil exists. And that is the philosophical problem that's put forth not just by Christians, but by non-Christians, by atheists especially, as an argument against the existence of God, because they claim that those propositions cannot all be true at the same time. And yet, theism, or Christianity in particular, claims that all those propositions are true. So there's a contradiction in there. And they're claiming that theism or Christianity has within it a logical contradiction. But the problem comes down basically to this. Why doesn't God prevent evil? If God is all good, all powerful, and so on, why doesn't he prevent it? Why is there so much suffering if there is such a God? Or if evil arises, why doesn't God undo it or somehow reverse it so it just is eliminated? So there you have on one side, this sort of philosophical statement of this problem. We didn't look at Scripture. We're just talking in terms of logic and ideas. Now let's look again in Habakkuk chapter 1, and let's read just the first four verses. Habakkuk chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. The burden which Habakkuk the prophet saw. O Lord, how long shall I cry, and you will not hear, even cry out to you of violence, and you will not save? Why do you show me iniquity and cause me to behold grievance? For spoiling and violence are before me, and there are those who raise up strife and contention. Therefore the law is slacked or loosened, and justice never goes forth. For the wicked encompasses about the righteous, therefore justice goes forth perverted. Now, what I want to show you here again is that Habakkuk is raising basically the same problem, among other things he's maybe saying here. If you begin by noticing, first of all, obviously, Habakkuk believes that God exists, the God of the Bible. He's praying to the Lord. O Lord, how... It's just a presupposition in his prayer that Habakkuk believes that the God of the Bible exists. And the God of the Bible is all-powerful, all-wise, all-good, perfect in justice and holiness. So we have several of those initial propositions of the problem of evil already implicit in Habakkuk's belief in the God of Scripture. And yet, he says, there's violence, there's spoiling, there's contention, and he's crying out about that. The law is neglected, justice never goes forth, the wicked surround the righteous and overpower them in the legal system. So we find that Habakkuk is saying that moral evil exists in the nation of Israel in these particular ways. But if you step back and just categorize it in a general way, he's saying moral evil exists. So God exists, and yet moral evil exists. And Habakkuk brings out that punchline. How can this be? And he says, why? Why do you show me iniquity? How long are you going to let this go on? I cry out. In fact, I'm praying to you about it, and you don't do anything. You're not responding, which just accentuates the problem that God exists and the moral evil exists, and God isn't doing anything about it. And it's very upsetting. It's very frustrating. So notice here how Habakkuk raises the same basic issue, that problem that philosophers have been arguing about for centuries, actually more than, I mean, going back to Plato and earlier, that same problem is addressed by Scripture. This problem has been argued over by philosophers who never looked at Scripture, who do not know the Bible, who do not have special revelation. They were working merely from the knowledge they had from observing the natural world around them. So natural man, that is unregenerate, unsaved people, with the general revelation that's available to all through the creation, such a person has a knowledge of God so that this problem becomes something they're aware of, and yet they don't know how to deal with it. And they use it wrongly because it leads them to argue against the existence of God. But we, because we have Scripture and we read the Bible, and because we have been saved by a work of the Holy Spirit in us to illuminate and renew our minds, we really have a double advantage, don't we, over unsaved people, because we have special revelation. And we have this renewing work of the Holy Spirit so that we can understand the Scriptures, which address this problem. So it's interesting how everyone is, in a sense, confronted with this problem, whether they have natural revelation or special revelation, Scripture. And we have a particular blessing in that we have the Scriptures and we have illumination to penetrate and understand what the Scriptures say, even about this problem. Now, just to make this of practical import to us, what are some practical illustrations of the problem of evil that we might sense or see around us today? One kind of example that someone might have just from day-to-day living is your car is stolen, and you're there stranded without your car. And, of course, you call the police, and they're dealing with it. But meanwhile, you're sitting there struggling because of the inconvenience and the problem of not having your transportation, knowing in your mind that there's somebody out there who has your car and who's driving it around and doing something to it, and for the time being is getting away with it. And you sense this frustration that the Lord is allowing this to happen, and why is this guy getting off with my car? It would be angering, wouldn't it? The sense, not just of how you're, in a sense, suffering, but the fact that this guy is getting away with it, with my car. Another more serious example is something I've been seeing in the news just in the last couple of weeks. Drunk drivers. Up in Oak Harbor, a drunk driver collided with a car with three teenage girls in it. Two of them were twins. One died there on the scene. One of the twins died. You think how horrible that is. Well, then about a week, and the second one went into a coma, and a week or two later also died. So can you imagine having two twin daughters now, you know, close to graduating from high school, around that age, and they're both killed in a car accident, and no less by a drunk driver, no less by a drunk driver who survives the accident. On the one hand, you're overwhelmed by the grief of losing your children, particularly two twin daughters. It's just mind-boggling how to handle that. But at the same time, the injustice of it is driven home by the fact that there's a drunk driver who has survived that accident. And it would almost drive you insane, probably, I would think, just the knowledge of that, not just the suffering involved, but the wrongness of it. And I had prepared these notes just earlier, and yesterday I was out and saw a newspaper, and I saw there was another one in Seattle, a fellow who killed the two grandparents, and then the mother was critically injured, and the grandson was critically injured. Almost wiped out a whole family from three generations. And he survived. And he's a repeat offender. And you just, it's almost to the point where the injustice, the moral wrongness of it overshadows the just sheer physical suffering involved. So that drives home how serious this problem can be, and the emotion, again, that you could feel is in Habakkuk's mind as he prays. We as Christians, I think, from day to day also face this problem in that we as Christians continue to have indwelling sin in our lives. And a Christian who is concerned about personal sin will find it perplexing, not only grieving, but maybe disorienting and confusing when sin arises in one's life. Because that's an example of moral evil that has, in a sense, in God's providence, been permitted to arise in your life. And you ask yourself, well, why, when I got saved, why didn't God just take away my sinful nature? Why did he allow this to continue in me? Why doesn't God just take away my corruption right away, my moral corruption? Or even now, even with indwelling sin, why doesn't the Holy Spirit just come down and erase this particular sinful tendency or sinful temptation in my mind? Why am I just left to fight with it seemingly on my own? Where is the Holy Spirit? I don't feel the Holy Spirit. I don't sense the Holy Spirit here helping me. And perhaps it's just me. I feel that way when it happens. And I tend to be lazy. I wish somebody else would just do it for me. But we read about the work of the Holy Spirit in Scripture in the lives of those who are saved, and we can get into this thinking that we can just let the Holy Spirit take it away for us. And so this problem comes up even in our own personal lives in that we see moral evil in ourselves, and we can wonder, why is God permitting this? Yes, it's my fault because I'm sinful, and yet God is all-powerful and all-good and all-wise, and he could and he will take away all my sinfulness. But why not now? How long, we could ask ourselves, how long am I going to be dealing with this? And I think Romans chapter 7 is an expression of that, where Paul laments and is just perplexed and vexed and grieved by his own sinfulness. All right, so Habakkuk chapter 1 is raising this problem, and it is very practical to us as Christians and to really anyone in the world, believer or unbeliever. Now we come to verse 5, and we begin to hear an answer. We have, in a sense, the beginning of an answer, starting in verse 5. Now, before we actually look at that, let me ask a kind of a question here. What kind of an answer do we expect? Or what kind of an answer would we like to have? I think that a tendency, and perhaps it's just me, but I think it is a possibility for anyone, I think a tendency is to expect a kind of positive answer in which the evil is reversed or undone or even prevented. Maybe it's arising and then it can be stopped in midstream. But basically a kind of a positive answer where the Lord will come in and say, yes, there's this evil, but I'm going to roll it back and we're just going to reverse it. And we're going to undo all the damage that was done and back it and take away the evil so that everything that was damaged by the evil is going to be preserved, and just the evil part, the evil is going to be taken out, somehow extricated by itself, and thrown away. So the evil is taken away without harm to the people involved who perhaps were committing the evil or were victims of the evil. So if I can go back to my practical examples, your car is stolen, well, and you pray about it and you're hoping that God will reverse the evil. And you're looking for a blessing where the car is recovered without any damage at all, and quickly, and with minimal inconvenience to your own life. You don't have to pay for towing or anything. The car is just brought to your home, and it's fine. And in fact, it's had a car wash, and it's great. And tanks filled with gas, and wonderful. So, yes, in that case, you feel, oh, I understand. God permitted evil so that he could glorify himself by blessing you in the end, and it's just all reversed. If you're in a car accident, or going back again to the drunk driver incident, we may look for an answer in which the people who are harmed fully recover. They heal from all their injuries, and they make friends in the hospital, and their lives are better than they were before the accident. And you hope for that. And when a person is damaged or injured in a car accident and is in the hospital, you're hoping for that. You're hoping for a kind of reversal, aren't you? But then, as in the example I gave, when people actually die, and you know that it is appointed unto man once to die and after that judgment, and they're not, generally speaking, unless there's unique examples, of course, in Scripture, the Lord is not resurrecting individuals here and there throughout history, you know that when a person dies, that hope is dashed, that the person is just going to heal and recover and everything is going to be back to normal again. You realize this is now irreversible until the general resurrection. And at that point, suddenly this expectation, this hope for a positive kind of answer where everything is reversed and the evil is taken away and everything's back to normal, that is just ruined, and your hopes of that are completely dashed, and you are forced to face this problem of evil again more seriously. And, of course, in the example of personal sin in our lives as Christians, we pray and we look to God, you know, hoping that our sin will be just eliminated, it will be neutralized, that the internal work of the Holy Spirit will simply take it away. And if we sin more, well, God will erase that as well. And we won't be left to struggle with the sin and with its consequences. We sense the temptation, we sense the evil, and we're looking to God to undo it, to reverse it, and to make everything better right away. I think that's the kind of, at least, first resort expectation that we often have when we're facing the problem of evil. Now, when we come to Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 5, let's see what God's actual answer is in this case. And I think this is a generally applicable kind of example. And I think we'll see that is not how the Lord responds in this case. How he responds is with judgment. Let's just read on from verse 5 through through verse 8. Behold among the nations, and regard, and wonder marvelously, for I will work a work in your days, which you will not believe, though it be told you. For lo, I raise up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation, which shall march through the breadth of the land to possess dwelling places that are not theirs. They are terrible and dreadful. Their judgment and their dignity shall proceed from themselves. Their horses are swifter than the leopards, and are more fierce than the evening wolves. And the horsemen shall spread themselves, and the horsemen shall come from afar. They shall fly like the eagle that hastes to eat. They shall come all for violence, the set of their faces is forward, and they shall gather the captives as the sand. And they shall scoff at the kings, and the princes shall be a scorn unto them. They shall deride every stronghold, for they shall heap dust and take it. Let's stop there. Notice that beginning with verse 5, there's a change in the speaker. Did you notice that? It doesn't introduce who the speaker is. But can you sense pretty easily that now, starting with verse 5, it's not Habakkuk speaking, it's God, who is saying, I will work a work in your days. I'm going to raise up this nation. I'm doing this. So this is not Habakkuk. Suddenly there's a change in who is speaking. And there's no preface to that, no introductory words. It doesn't say, thus says the Lord. It's a very direct, very rhetorically dramatic way of suddenly shifting over to God as the speaker. It gives a sense of directness and immediacy in the answer. So suddenly, God responds and says, behold, I am going to do this work. Now, what is this great work that he is going to do? Is he going to perform a restoration of righteousness in the land? Will there be a revival, so to speak? Will there be a spiritual revival? And everyone's going to be converted, and suddenly all these people that were described as wicked, and they're all going to be converted, and they're all going to be going to church, and they're going to be obedient and godly. No, that's not the work that God is going to do. In fact, instead of that kind of restoration, the situation is going to get worse. Verse 6, I will raise up the Chaldeans, and they shall march through the breadth of the land to possess dwelling places that are not theirs. This is a prophecy about the Babylonians. And, of course, the Babylonians are prophesied about elsewhere, Jeremiah and so on. But we know, historically, too, what happened was the Babylonians invaded, besieged, conquered, and deported. So instead of actually blessing Israel, it resulted in the destruction of the temple, the razing of the city, and the deporting of much of the population. It ended the kingdom of Israel, particularly of Judah, and that whole Davidic line of kings stopped at that point. So it was an extreme negative answer from the Lord. Destruction will come to the land. And even worse, it's not just that destruction came and they suffered all these things, but a more wicked nation than themselves did this to them. It was the Babylonians. And the Babylonians were not more godly than the Israelites. They were pagan idolaters. And they had violence and injustice and so on, but even more so, they had idolatry rampant throughout their whole people. They were a more wicked nation than Israel, even at this time when they are the ones victorious over Israel. So having permitted sin to arise within Israel, God will now let events follow their natural course, you might say, or you might say their rightful course, because now he is going to bring judgment on Israel for their sins. There is something just and right about it. And he will just let the consequences flow. He will not reverse the evil. but will bring upon the evil the consequences that it deserves. And Judah will be virtually destroyed as a result. So from this, what do we conclude? Whereas initially, with that expectation of a positive answer, we might have this sort of expectation that, all right, yes, I've done sin, or there is evil, but God is always so good, and he always just blesses. In fact, he's sort of like a blessing machine. You know, you do this evil, and then you come over, and you pull the lever, and boom, the blessings come out. Instead of thinking that way about God, we are brought to a grim reminder that sin leads to judgment. Sin does not lead to blessing. Sin does not lead to the reversing of evil. That is the inevitable result of sin. That is the tendency of it. That is the direction it goes in. That is the way it always leads to judgment. It never results in something better than that. And if God should bring about restoration, as we initially might have expected or hoped that God would reverse the evil, if God does do that, that is entirely his doing. It's not a natural result of sin. It's his doing, personally intervening, contrary to evil and its natural effects. It's his doing, and it is entirely a matter of grace, undeserved. It's this, just a free act of God to generously stop some horrible evil from taking its effect. But naturally, you might say, or logically, or morally, sin always leads to judgment. And unless God intervenes by his grace personally, it will bring about judgment. So this is an unhappy turn of events, isn't it, here, as we move on in Habakkuk chapter 1, starting with verse 5. We see this answer, and we are not encouraged, because it is a kind of a warning, something that instills fear in us about the Lord. He does not necessarily take a situation like Israel with sin mixed in there with the people and somehow surgically extricate the evil, leaving behind the people without harming them at all. It's not as though, you know, people say God hates the sin but loves the sinner. So why doesn't he just take away the sin and leave the sinner? Well, that idea, God hates the sin and loves the sinner, actually isn't in the Bible. That's not really a biblical concept. It says that God hates the wicked. He not only hates the sin, but he hates the wicked, unbelieving, rebellious sinner from whom you can't really separate the sin. Sin is part of the character of the person himself. And you find that statement in Psalm 5, Psalm 11, and elsewhere, that God actually does not simply love the sinner and hate the sin, as though you can make that dissection. And so here we find that here he will not dissect the sin from the sinner, and he will sweep away the sin with the sinner, or the sinner with the sin, by deporting them off to Babylon. Well, this is not the only point of this passage. In verses 5 and 6, I want to have us focus on another point or lesson that's being brought forth here in those two verses. Look again in verse 5 and 6. Behold among the nations, or look out there among the nations and regard and wonder marvelously, for I will do a work in your days which you will not believe, even though it be told you. For I will raise up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation, and they shall march through the land, etc. In verse 5, he's saying that he is going to do this work, and it's not going to be something you expect. It's not something that you would predict. It's going to be surprising. Because even if it were told to you, you just wouldn't believe it. If somebody said, oh, the Babylonians are to come and invade and so on, you'd say, what? No, I don't believe that. And then when it actually happens, you're dumbfounded. And that's exactly what he's saying. You're going to be astonished or dumbfounded by what's about to happen. So he says, look among the nations. This is going to come from a nation and from a direction that you will not expect. Look for it. Look out there. And still, you will be surprised that it's going to come from that direction. That would be analogous today. Suppose we're concerned about the United States and the destiny of this country, and we're worried about invaders. In the Cold War, we're concerned about the Russians invading. The Russians are coming. And you could believe that idea. And today, what would it be? Maybe not the Russians, maybe the Chinese are coming. Well, what if someone said, no, the South Africans are coming? You'd say, what? The South Africans are coming? This little nation over here, way off to the side? I don't believe that. And then as the years go by, global politics changes, and suddenly South Africa arises as a world power. And you realize, wait a minute, how did that happen? And you're astonished by that. It's a bit like this. At the time that Habakkuk is writing, the Assyrians had been a sort of the superpower of the day. And they had invaded and conquered the 10 northern tribes of Israel and deported them. And so they were the great power. Now, Assyria is in the northern area of Mesopotamia. But by the time we come to Habakkuk, they're not so powerful anymore. And yet the Babylonians have not arisen to power. So it's not yet at a point where global politics, so to speak, have changed to such a degree that in the southern area of Mesopotamia, the Neo-Babylonians have arisen and that empire has begun to conquer the whole Mesopotamian region. Not yet there. And so it is not clear, it's not something predictable or easy to foresee that people, the Chaldeans, also known as the Babylonians, the Neo-Babylonians, would rise and become that great power and empire to succeed the Assyrians. So look out there among the nations and see if you can tell from what direction this is going to come from. You're not going to be able to do that. Look and wonder marvelously. That expression is translating a phrase in the Hebrew involving a repetition of the same verb. And it would be as though you'd say, astonish yourselves and be astonished. Or be mutually astonished and be astonished. Look with astonishment at each other and be astonished. Astonished, be astonished. So it's sort of an emphasis on this state of mind of being astounded, amazed, just stepping back and with your jaw open, what? Being absolutely astonished. So they will be dumbfounded when they see what is going to happen. Now, why does God do this? Why does he say this, and why is he going to do this? And I think the answer is that God humbles us by working in this way. When the Lord brings this to pass, having announced that he's going to do this, and it is unpredictable to man that this should happen, even when he says it ahead of time, you just don't believe it. But then when he actually brings it to pass, and you know it was God who made it happen because he said it was going to happen, he predicted it. Now, when that happens, psychologically, we are unable to deny that he is the Lord, that he is the one who shapes the destiny of the nations. If we had been able to foresee it a little bit and explain it, maybe through some sort of natural means, some natural cause and effect, looking at economics and politics and social classes and so on, military forces, and we could sort of say, well, yeah, I could see the Babylonians would be the next ones coming up, and I could actually, yeah, that makes sense to me, sure. If we could actually predict it ourselves, we would tend to claim or think to ourselves, well, yeah, that was going to happen anyway. And to that degree, we would be diminishing in our own minds the awareness that it is the Lord who is bringing it to pass. Because we're explaining it through other means. We're saying it happened maybe some other way, or by just naturally it would have arisen. But by making something happen that is just completely unpredictable to us, and yet at the same time predicting it. Now that's sort of a tricky thing to do, to predict something that's completely unpredictable so that we don't think we know what's going to happen. We don't think we realize we didn't know that would happen, even though he told us that would happen. That's a tricky way of predicting to be able to do that. In any case, when the Lord makes it happen and we realize, it's not even that we think about it. We have to reason it through. We're struck by it because we're so surprised. And the Lord has caught us off guard. He caught our rationalizing muscle in our brain has been caught off guard, and we can't explain it away. Suddenly, we realize we're speechless, and we realize that must be the Lord. It has to be the Lord in control of all these things. So psychologically, the Lord is working something in the mind of the person who hears this and enabling that person to be freed from that rationalizing unbelief that explains away everything God does in providence as just natural cause and effect and easy to predict and so on. If you turn for a moment to Isaiah chapter 48, you see another example of this where God has done this before. Isaiah chapter 48, 1 through 11. Isaiah chapter 48, I'll just read verses 1 through 11. Hear ye this, O house of Jacob, who are called by the name of Israel, and who come forth out of the waters of Judah, who swear by the name of the Lord, and make mention of the God of Israel, but not in truth nor in righteousness. For they call themselves of the holy city, and stay themselves upon the God of Israel. The Lord of hosts is his name. I have declared the former things from the beginning, and they went forth out of my mouth. And I showed them, and I did them suddenly, and they came to pass, because I knew that you are obstinate, and your neck is as an iron sinew, and your brow bronze. I have even from the beginning declared it to you, before it came to pass, I showed it to you, lest you should say, my idol has done them, and my carved image, my melted image, has commanded them. So he says, when he says, I have declared things, the former things from the beginning, in verse 3, and here in verse 5, I have even from the beginning declared it to you, he's speaking of prophecy. He's saying, I foretold through the prophets these things that would happen. I declared them to you in advance. For example, in this context, he's generally referring to how the Persians, particularly Cyrus the Great, would come and conquer the Babylonians. So he's saying, I told you this from the beginning because I knew you were obstinate and you would claim that your idol brought these things to pass. But your idols didn't predict this. I predicted this. So that's the argument he's making. Verse 6, you have heard, see all this. Will you not declare it? Won't you confess this is true? Won't you admit it? This is all true. I have shown you things from this time, even hidden things, and did you not know them? And you did not know them. Sorry. They are created now and not from the beginning, even before the day when you heard them not, lest you should say, behold, I knew them. Yea, you heard them not. Yea, you knew not. Yea, from that time your ear was not open, for I knew that you would deal very treacherously and were called a transgressor from the womb. For my name's sake will I defer mine anger, and for my praise will I refrain for you, that I cut you not off. Behold, I have refined you, but not with silver. I have chosen you in the furnace of affliction. For my own sake, even for my own sake, will I do it. For how should my name be polluted? And I will not give my glory to another. See there, particularly in verse 11, see what God's ultimate purpose is. His purpose is to safeguard his glory, to manifest his glory, to make it inescapable that God's glory is supreme. And here he says he's going to bring to pass a plan that man is unable to predict. Verse 7. They're created now and not from the beginning, even before the day when you heard them not, lest you should say, behold, I knew them. You didn't know what was going to happen. It was unpredictable by man. You can't claim that you knew, because it was at this point when the fulfillment comes, they really can't ever, in their own minds even, claim that they knew, because it's so inescapable psychologically that they didn't know. They are surprised, astonished, amazed, sort of like Habakkuk chapter 1. It was unexpected to them. So he brings to pass a plan that man is unable to predict, and he foretold it long before it happened, long before anyone else was even able to predict it. Verse 5, I have even from the beginning declared it to you, before it came to pass, I showed it to you, so before it happened, lest you should say, my idol has done them, and my carved image, and my melted image has commanded them. So they didn't even know enough about it ahead of time to be able to set up their idol as the one who predicted it. It was completely unknown to them. They can't go back and say, well, our idol knew about it too. Oh, yeah? How come you didn't say anything about it? In fact, you were claiming all these other things. So he made this foretelling in advance of everyone else. And he did this, why? He did this so that they could not claim after the fact, after the fulfillment comes, that their idol brought this to pass. That would be a kind of a deceitful rationalizing after the fact, saying, oh yeah, our idol knew about it. So by means of predicting, the Lord cuts off that excuse, that rationalization. And so you see here how the Lord is doing very much the same sort of thing that we see in Habakkuk chapter 1. He acts, he makes a prediction, and yet even so, it's not believed, it's not understood, and when God brings to pass the fulfillment, it's so unexpected. It's something that we just didn't think was going to happen at all, and we're caught off guard. And here in Isaiah 48, the reason that God works this way is explained to us. The reason is to cut off that treacherous, that deceitful rationalizing that says, well, yeah, okay, you say God did it, and you know, but it could have just been natural cause and effect. Or it could have been our idol. Could have been Baal or Marduk or one of these other ancient gods. And the Lord is saying, no, because where were you when all these things were foretold? You didn't even know it was coming. And yet, God's true prophets did foretell it. So it shuts the mouth of the treacherous, deceitful rationalizer. And it has a humbling effect, because instead of being obstinate and stiff-necked, suddenly we have to bend the neck, bow, bend the knee, and acknowledge that he is the Lord, because it's not just that he showed us wrong, but that he's showing us he's in control of history and is sovereign over even the nations. So the Lord, by this means, works a humbling work in us. I think that is implicitly part of the lesson here in Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 5. I think if we were to even step back another step, we would see it is about humbling us, but the lesson has to do with making the greatness of God impressed upon our minds, to make us conscious, deeply conscious in our own minds and hearts of how great the Lord is. You see, when we go down this path where we're talking about the problem of evil, and we start going down that path of asking questions about God, why are you doing this? How long are you going to let this go on? And we're beginning to object. You know, it's okay to complain to God about a problem, but it's another thing to start questioning God himself. And there's a fine line there. And it's once you go down this path, you're questioning God about the problem of evil. Well, there's a danger. There's a danger of denigrating God, or in our minds, lessening God's glory in our own thinking. Now, it would be possible for God to correct us just by words and just remind us that he is the Lord and he is all glorious and he's in control of all these things. But apparently, it's not God's will merely to have his glory republished by means of words. What he does here is he acts in such a way that this truth of God's glory breaks forth in our own consciousness. It's not just outside of us there are some words and he publishes them in a document and we read them and hopefully we'll get it and we'll apply those words to our minds and hearts. He does more than that. He acts in such a way that psychologically we cannot escape experiencing a change in our thinking. Because in our own consciousness, we realize and we get a glimpse of how glorious God is. So he doesn't merely state this truth of how he is the Lord, he is in control, he is glorious, by means of words. But he acts in this certain way, in a way that we can't predict, so that this truth is a living truth in our minds, in our hearts. We gain a fresh and a living appreciation for the words that we commonly may use about the Lord. That he's all powerful, as we've been discussing. And he's all good. And he's in control. Words like sovereignty, God's power. Or phrases like how we ought to fear the Lord. Or we ought to give thanks or praise the Lord. We ought to worship him. And those are familiar words, but the true significance of them, how profound simple words like that are, can be lost, particularly if our attitude shifts and we begin to look down on God. Here he's forcing us, in a sense, forcing our minds to suddenly look up to him, rightfully. I think this seems to be God's purpose here, if I am reading rightly, also from Isaiah chapter 48. And we must also remind ourselves, of course, that even so, when God works in this way, many people do not see it. They do not understand. They don't get it. And why is that? It's because only those who have been regenerated by the Holy Spirit gain this appreciation. Christ said in John chapter 3, unless you are born again, you cannot see the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven, in a sense, can be all around you. Christ could be standing right in front of you. There's the kingdom of heaven right in front of you. He might even be doing a miracle, and you're watching it, and you still don't get it. You still don't see it, because there's a blindness, a kind of a spiritual blindness. And without that renewing of the mind, that illuminating of the mind, that changing of one's nature by regeneration by the Holy Spirit, ultimately, without that, even having Christ in front of you doing a miracle will not trigger, turn on a light bulb and trigger faith and repentance and understanding. So as we come here to Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 5, and we see the beginning of an answer, we see that God works in amazing ways. And he is bent, you might say. His driving purpose is to uphold his glory, not just in a document, not just on a web page, you might say, in some written form, but written in our hearts, in our minds. He will have his glory acknowledged in our minds and hearts. He will not allow that kind of complacence in which we smugly think, oh, right, I knew. I understand. Nothing surprising here. Ho-hum. No, it's not appropriate. He is seeking those who worship him in spirit and in truth. And so there's a humbling that we should yield to as God works this in history around us and perhaps in our own lives as well. All right, let's stop there. And next week we're going to look at this phrase where he says, I will raise up the Chaldeans. God's raising them up. What is that about? This has to do with the idea that God is sovereign. He's in control of all things, and he can raise up a nation and bring down another. What is that all about? So we'll look at that starting next week. Let's stop here and close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for patiently revealing to us with words and giving us an understanding to be able to read the scriptures and to progressively gain understanding as we read more and more. We pray that you might bless this passage to us, not only this morning, but this day and for the coming week, that we might grow not merely in knowledge, but in our humble recognition and appreciation of your greatness, and take that simple word that seems to say so little in a way, that you are great, and understand how deep it really is, and truly how great you really are, that we might worship you as you desire in spirit and in truth. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.